So let's turn to Romans again, Romans chapter 16. Going to look at verses 21 to 24. Let's read those again. Timothy, my fellow worker, and Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you. And Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I don't know if you've ever been away on a holiday somewhere and spent a few weeks at another church, or you've been on a mission trip maybe somewhere, and at the end of it all you get everyone together and you take a group shot to remember everyone by, the people that you got to know, those that you formed attachments with, those who became special to you, and you take a picture so that when you come home you can show your friends that group shot and you can point them out, the people on that photo, and you can say a little bit about each one. Well, in a way, it's the sort of thing that Paul is doing here at the end of this letter to the Romans. He's in Corinth at the time of writing. Most likely, he's in the home of this man, Gaius, and he's been there in Corinth for a number of months by this time. And so as he closes up the letter, he's sending greetings then from these friends around him, these team members, we could call them, who have worked so faithfully beside him. They too want to be remembered to the folks in Rome. And so Paul here is careful to remember these people around him and to say something about them, these people who've helped him and supported him, and they want to be remembered to the folks there in Rome. And so that's what we're going to do this morning for a short time. We're going to sort of zoom in the lens on some of these individuals. You know the way you do that with your cell phone? You've got a photo of a group and you kind of put your thumb and your finger over it and you expand it like that, and you can zoom right in on a particular individual. Homiletically, that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to zoom in the lens on some of these characters that Paul mentions here and try and draw out some lessons from them for ourselves. We've got four headings this morning. The first is Paul's spiritual companion. Paul's spiritual companion, there in verse 21, Timothy, my fellow worker. This is the first one we want to think about. It's Paul's spiritual companion, Timothy. His name, of all the names that we have there, is probably the one that's most familiar to us. He was Paul's protege, after all. He was his disciple, his ministerial assistant, his closest ministerial companion, his true spiritual son in the faith. He's sometimes known as, isn't he? He grew up in the region of Galatia. His mother was a Jew, his father was a Greek, and he came to faith at quite a young age, Timothy, so that by the time Paul meets him, this is in Acts chapter 16, Timothy's already become a very mature and spiritually minded young man, so much so that Paul decides to take him under his wing. So Timothy really becomes a protege, an understudy to Paul. He accompanies him on many of his missionary journeys and becomes something of a son in the faith. That's what Paul says of him. 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 2, he begins that letter saying, "To Timothy, my dear son." Or Philippians chapter 2, if you remember what he says about Timothy there. Chapter 2 verse 22, he says to the church at Philippi, "You know that Timothy has proved himself, because as a son with his father, he has served in the work of the gospel." So Paul and Timothy were like a sort of a father and son team, working together in the business of the gospel. They were kindred spirits, we could say. Philippians 2, again, Paul says of Timothy, "I have no one like-minded." That word like-minded, in the literal, it means like-souled, or of equal in soul. And so that's what he's saying, that Timothy, he's just like me, really. Paul's saying, we're on the same wavelength, me and him. We think in the same way, spiritually speaking. We're cut from the same cloth. We're two peas from the same pod. Different in many ways. Of course, Paul is an aged man, and Timothy's much younger. He's probably in his 30s. Paul was bold and outspoken when he needed to be. Timothy seems to be more of an introvert. So they're different in many ways in terms of their personality and temperament and so on. But spiritually speaking, they're very much alike. They're of one mind. That's what he says. We're like-minded. We're of one soul. And so the way they think and react to things, spiritually speaking, they're always pretty much on the same page. And that's why, of course, Timothy becomes so vital and integral to Paul's ministry. He calls him here in Romans, my fellow worker, his lieutenant, one commentator calls him, his right-hand man. He's the man that Paul sends when he can't go himself. That's really what he's saying to the church at Philippi in chapter 2. I'm sending Timothy to you because I have no one like-minded, no one else who's really like me, like Timothy is. Not going himself, Paul says, the best thing I do is send Timothy. It's like having another Paul go and visit. Different, of course, in many ways, as we said, in personality and temperament, quite different, but when it came to the gospel, they were absolutely in lockstep with each other. John Stott says, he was Paul's faithful lieutenant, longtime companion and delegate when he could not travel to churches with great needs. And so what a blessing then for Paul to have somebody like Timothy, to have such a close, reliable, trustworthy, spiritual companion, especially in view of all the hardships and difficulties that Paul had to face continually in his ministry. What a blessing to have somebody like Timothy come alongside. It's like Moses having a Joshua beside him there as he led the people through the wilderness, or Daniel in Nebuchadnezzar's court. The Lord gave him those three friends to help him, our Lord even. Not only did he have 12 disciples, but he had three in particular, and there was one especially amongst those, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's a wonderful thing when you have a friend like that. Church history, we could think of Luther and Melanchthon, or Bonar and Murray McShane, very close friends. I remember my seminary principal, Joel Beakey, telling us about a friendship he used to have with the South African pastor, Martin Holt. He's now gone to be with the Lord, but this was some years ago, and Dr. Beakey would speak about him, and he would talk about this very close friendship that they had. He said, because, like this, we're like-minded. They thought the same way about so many things. In fact, Martin Holt would use an African word to describe him. I can't remember what it is now, but it's for a person who's not a blood brother, but actually they're so close, they could almost be a blood brother. And that's how he would refer to Dr. Beakey. And that friendship they had was a great help to them both in times of difficulty and challenge. And it is a blessing, isn't it? Listen to this. Maurice Roberts says this in an article about friendship. He says this, a good friend can be a sublime comfort to us in hours of loneliness. And the Christian will meet many occasions of loneliness in his pilgrimage. So we shall be both better in character and lighter in heart if we allow a due place to the forming and fostering of contacts with like-minded believers in the Lord. So he's saying it's a blessed thing when we're able to have friendships like that. Do you have somebody like that in your life? Maybe somebody in this church. I know some of you have close friendships like that. What a blessing that is. Thank God for that. And also, just ask yourself the question, is there someone you can be a friend like that for? Maybe somebody right now going through a time of great challenge and personal crisis that you could come alongside and be a help and encouragement to. That's what Timothy was for Paul. This is the first one that he mentions here, Paul's spiritual companion. Secondly, consider Paul's fellow countrymen. Lucius, Jason, and Sosipater, my countrymen, greet you. And so this is the next group that Paul refers to here. They are his countrymen. That's the word that we have in the New King James Version. Perhaps you have relatives in your version or kinsmen. It's a word that in the original language can have all those various shades of meaning. So it could mean that they're actually Paul's relatives. They could even have been part of Paul's extended family. Or it could mean that they were simply his fellow countrymen ethnically, that they were Jews originally, and that they have come now to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That seems to be the most likely explanation. We don't know that much about them. They're probably grouped together like this because the scholars think that they're with Paul now in Corinth in readiness to accompany him on this journey he's going to make to Jerusalem. If you remember, he's got that gift now that he's holding, that he took from the churches in Macedonia, a gift for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And so it seems these men have come to accompany him. It was a sizable gift. Traveling in those days was a dangerous exercise anyway, especially if you had money on you. And so these men could well have come along to provide him some kind of robust backup if he needs it. Now, who are they? We've got Lucius, first of all. That's not Luke the physician in case you're wondering. He may well have been with Paul at that time there in Corinth, but it's not that Luke. We don't read of him anywhere else being called Lucius, and he's not a Jew, of course. Luke is a Gentile. So it's not that Luke that's being referred to here, but it could be, the scholars tell us, this could be the Lucius mentioned in Acts chapter 13, a man who was in the leadership of the church in Antioch, Lucius of Cyrene, as he was known, a longtime friend of Paul and a fellow teacher from Antioch. When Paul was first set apart as a preacher and a missionary and a church planter in Acts 13, Lucius is the man there. He's one of the elders who lays hands on Paul and Barnabas at that time. So it seems like this is the Lucius being referred to here. He's joined Paul now in Corinth. Then there's Jason as well. Jason's also mentioned in the book of Acts, chapter 17, as a man who, it seems, was converted under the ministry of Paul. And then after that, he plays host to Paul in his own home in Thessalonica. This is Acts chapter 17, where we read about this. When Paul came into Thessalonica, he went, as was his custom, for three consecutive Sabbaths into the synagogue and began to reason there with the Jews from the scriptures, explaining and demonstrating, this is Acts chapter 17, verse 3, that the Christ had to suffer and rise again from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I preached to you is the Christ." The effect of this, some of them were persuaded, and a great multitude of devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women joined Paul and Silas. But the Jews, you remember what their reaction was? They weren't persuaded. They became envious. They got together a mob. They set the whole city in uproar. They attacked the house of Jason, verse 5, and sought to bring out the people. This is verse 6. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down and have come here too, Jason has harbored them, and they are all acting contrary to decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus." And they troubled the crowd and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. So when they had taken security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. So Jason here, he gets dragged into this, quite literally. Physically, he's dragged into this. Straight in at the deep end, we might say. He finds himself caught up in this riot, and then he's dragged before the authorities. And it's Jason who has to put up the bond money in order to get Paul's release. All of that as a new convert, as a babe in Christ, we might say. You talk about a baptism of fire. And yet he's all in. Isn't he, Jason, as we read this? He doesn't shirk out of this. He doesn't jump ship. He puts up the money there to get Paul released. He plays host then to Paul in his own home. And he's a friend and a helper to Paul in this time of personal need. And that's what you need, isn't it? When the going gets tough, you need people like that. People that you can rely on. People who've stood the test. People who have earned their stripes. They've proven themselves in battle. Maybe that's why Paul calls for him. He's shown he's a man who can be relied upon. I remember reading a book about Winston Churchill some years ago. It's called Winston Churchill's War. And this particular author had got hold of some new primary source material. He got hold of diaries, letters, extracts from journals that were written by British people around the time of the war. And there was one account. It was taken from a journal by a Lancashire housewife called Mrs. Nella Last, and she was comparing the difference between the two British prime ministers around that time, Neville Chamberlain and Churchill. She said, "If I had to spend my whole life with a man, I'd choose Mr. Chamberlain, but I think I would sooner have Mr. Churchill if there was a storm or I was shipwrecked." That's what you want. If the going gets tough, you need someone who's proven, someone who's been on the front line, someone who's had bullets and shells whizzing past his ears and has come through. And maybe that's why Paul has Jason brought in for this mission. Do you remember his complaint about John Mark as he began his second missionary journey? John Mark, no, I'm not bringing him this time. He's already bailed out on me once. He jumped ship last time. No, I can't take that risk again. I'm not going to bring him. Jason, by contrast, is a man who we see here you can rely on. He's like Timothy. He's a man of proven character. Then there's Sosiparta as well, or Soparta for short. He was from the town of Berea. He's mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 4, where there was a conspiracy against Paul as he got on board a ship. It seems that the Jews were going to kill him or throw him overboard or something like that. He survives that and then has to travel by way of Macedonia, and he's accompanied on that trip by a man called Sosiparta. And so here they are then, these three men. They're in Corinth, they're together now, and they send greetings. These three men, my countrymen, Paul calls them, fellow Jews, converted Jews, men who, by grace, they've come to see that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, and here they are, they're accompanying Paul now on his missionary travels, and also they're sending greetings. They want to be remembered to the brethren in Rome, who would have been largely Gentiles, but these converted Jews want to greet them. They're not Gentile dogs anymore. That's maybe how they used to think of them when they were unconverted Jews. But now they see them as brothers and sisters in Christ. They love them. They're interested in them. They're concerned. They want to show affection for their Gentile brethren. And yeah, it's by way of application that the gospel does that, doesn't it? The gospel transforms us like that. It delivers us from our own sort of small world, our backyard, provincialism. And it expands our horizons and gives us a love for God's people in all kinds of places. Hudson Taylor, do you know how he came to be interested in China? His father, who's just an ordinary working man in Yorkshire, was given a burden for the people of China. Very unusual in those days in Yorkshire, in England, in the 19th century. But he became fascinated with China. He'd read books and he would invite people around into his living room and talk to them about China, and they would pray for China. And little Hudson Taylor sat there in that environment. That's how he developed a burden for China. William Carey, a cobbler from Northampton, and yet he's given this worldwide vision for the spread of the gospel. A more modern example, Jerry Slate. You know, we know him here, don't we? He used to be in the construction business. And then he became a pastor, and he's given this great burden for missions. He came here and taught for 2 or 3 days on missions, didn't he? And these days, alongside his pastoral duties, he compiles that monthly Harvest Fields prayer guide, which we use in our prayer meetings. And as part of that, he's contacting missionaries all around the world to find out how we can pray for them. So, just to apply this, do you have that kind of kingdom-wide concern? It's a great thing to cultivate. To come along to the prayer meeting, find out what's going on in other parts of the kingdom so that you can pray, really pray for them. So this is what we're doing this morning. We're looking at this group shot from Corinth, fellow laborers of Paul then, who were there in the house of Gaius, Paul's spiritual companion, Timothy, his fellow countrymen. Then also, thirdly, consider Paul's scribal penman. That's verse 22. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, greet you in the Lord. This is Paul's penman, his scribe, his amanuensis. That is the technical term. It's Tertius, this man who took down and wrote the very words that Paul dictated to him. It all comes from the mind of Paul, inspired as he is by the Holy Spirit, but it's taken down as Paul verbally dictates it by this man Tertius. He's the one who's got the quill and the parchments in his hand, which was a way that a number of Paul's letters were written. Sometimes Paul would write them out himself. The letter to the Galatians, the first letter that he wrote, Paul wrote that himself. Quite a fiery one, that, wasn't it? Paul was filled with indignation. And he was deeply troubled by the Galatians, that they were departing from the truth and giving credence to a false gospel. And so at the end of that letter to the Galatians, you don't get any of the pleasantries and the warm well wishes that you find in most of the other letters. No, in that letter, he ends it by saying, "See with what large letters I've written this with my own hand." Emphasizing the importance of listening to what he's saying to them and the warning he's given. That was a letter he wrote himself, but at other times it would be a scribe, an amanuensis, who would take the whole thing down and then at the end would pass the quill and the parchment over to Paul and he would sign off on it himself, would give a brief greeting and would sign. His first letter to the Corinthians, for example, chapter 16, verses 19 to 21, he does that. The greeting, he says there, is in my own hand. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 17. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. It's something like a signature inscription at the end of the letter to show that this, you know, as the letters were passed around the churches, this really has come from the Apostle Paul. And that's what we have here. And Tertius is the man who's transcribing this. Not only that, but do you see that Tertius sends his greetings along as well? I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. Did Tertius sort of spontaneously slip that in as he's writing the letter? Or was it Paul? Paul is looking around the room and encouraging greetings and said, Tertius, you include yourself in this as well. And Tertius, fellow believer, eager to greet other believers, takes the opportunity to greet them too. Could be. We don't know for sure. One thing that is worth knowing here, though, as Montgomery Boyce does in his commentary on Romans, those words there, in the Lord. I, Tertius, who wrote down this letter, greet you in the Lord. In the Greek text, the words in the Lord actually follow who wrote this. So the way it reads is, I, Tertius, greet you who wrote this letter in the Lord. And so he wrote this, as Boyce points out, not simply as a mechanical project, but as an act of service to Jesus Christ. Just the very fact of him sitting down, taking down the words of Paul there, that is an act of service to Jesus Christ. Which is an encouraging thought, isn't it, if you think about it? Because what that means is that as believers, whatever we do, even the most mundane, the most ordinary, seemingly ordinary things can, if we're believers, they can be done unto the Lord. They can be done for the honor and for the praise of Jesus Christ. No matter what they are, even the most menial of tasks, suddenly they become filled, infused with a glory and a luster and a significance because we're doing them for Him. Unto Him, for His glory, we can perform that task as unto the Lord. Colossians 3, verse 22. Slaves, Paul says there, obey your earthly masters in everything and do it not only when their eye is on you and to curry their favor, but with sincerity of heart and reverence for the Lord, whatever you do. Work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. It's for the Lord, isn't it? Graham was talking this morning about even digging a trench for the Lord. Luther used to say a dairy maid can milk cows to the glory of God. Sebastian Bach, you know, the classical composer, he used to write down the side of all of his compositions, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. Or a more modern example, I remember reading in a book one time about a plane that was delayed on the runway and the passengers were becoming increasingly irate. And there's one particularly obnoxious fellow, he kept venting his frustration at the stewardess, but she was very gracious, very patient with him. And eventually they got off and they were flying, and the man who wrote this piece spoke to the stewardess and says, can I have your name? I'd like to write a letter of commendation to your employer. She said, thank you, sir, but I don't really see myself as working for American Airlines. I work for my Lord Jesus Christ. She said, and every morning my husband and I pray that whatever I do here in this job, I will do for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we can do that, can't we? Whatever it is, whether we're transcribing a document like Tertius here, or milking a cow like Luther's dairy maid, writing a piano concerto, serving passengers on a Boeing 747, we can do all these things as unto the Lord. So these are things that we can just draw out here from the greetings. Paul's spiritual companion, his fellow countryman, Paul's scribal penman. Fourthly, consider this, Paul's invaluable churchman. Gaius, my host, and the host of the whole church, greets you. Erastus, the treasurer of the city, greets you, and Quartus, a brother. So these were brothers in Christ in Corinth. They were committed to the church there and committed to helping Paul as well, providing a home for him, maybe even some financial support as well. We don't know, but two of these men, the first two at least, seem to be men of means. Gaius, he's mentioned first of all. Who was Gaius? There are a number of Gaiuses mentioned in the New Testament, quite a common name. Most likely this is the one that Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 1:14 as the one that Paul himself had baptized. He'd come to faith under Paul's ministry there in Corinth, ended up being baptized by Paul. Paul didn't baptize many people, but he baptized him. And then like Jason, it seems, he's just all in. He's immediately throwing himself into gospel work. He's opening up his home for Paul. Paul stays with him. He calls him my host. Not only that, he opens up his home for the whole church. Most churches in those days, they didn't have their own buildings. And so what they would do is they would meet in people's homes, usually the larger homes of the more well-to-do members that could accommodate a large group. And that seems to be the case here with Gaius. He opened up his home for Paul and also for the church to meet and worship and fellowship. That's Gaius. Then there's Erastus, the treasurer. He's another prominent member, not only of the church, but also the whole community in Corinth. Because you see what it says about him there? He's the treasurer. He has a very senior position. Treasurer for the city of Corinth. Corinth was a huge city. It was one of the great trading cities of the world in those days. And Erastus is treasurer for the city. So he's clearly a capable man. He's a very prominent man. He's a noble man, we could say. Which, spiritually speaking, is a striking thing, especially when you think about what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1 there, not many noble. You know, not many very prominent, well-to-do in the world, not many noble, not many mighty has God called. It's the foolish things, isn't it? The things that are not, that he has chosen. Not many noble, but there are some. It's like, Selina, Countess of Huntingdon. She was a very well-to-do woman who served the Lord in the 18th century in England. And she was converted when a friend of hers went to hear George Whitfield preach, came back and told her about it. She then began to seek the Lord, and Selina was wonderfully saved. She then began to use all her resources, very rich woman, and her high society connections for getting land to build churches on and train preachers. And she used to say of herself that she was saved by an M. Saved by an M, referring to that text, 1 Corinthians 1:26, not many noble are called. Doesn't say not any, but not many. She said, I was saved by an M. And Erastus was one of those. Erastus, and notice that Quartus. Who was Quartus? Just says he was a brother. So a believer, and it could be that he was from a slave family. Slave families in those days apparently didn't give names very often to their children. They just numbered them. Quartus is 4. Tertius, actually, may have been 3. Tertius is 3 in Latin. So it could have been, you read the commentators, they suggest this, they could have come from a slave background, maybe from the same family. And here they are, they've come to faith in Christ, they've joined themselves to the church there in Corinth. And so that leads us then to some lessons as we finish up this morning. Lessons that we can draw out from this group shot that we have here, Paul's friends in Corinth. Let's think about what these verses teach us about the nature of the church. The first thing here, leading on from that, is its diversity. You see that from what we just said about Erastus, Gaius, very prominent individuals, and then we've got Quartus and Tertius, who may have come from a slave background. The Christian faith had managed to permeate through every level of society. So the church in those days really was a wonderfully mixed company of people from all different backgrounds and all walks of life. We've got 3 converted Jews here, Lucius, Jason, Sosipater. There are Latin names, Tertius, Quartus, Timothy, half Jewish, half Greek. Then there are these men with social status, Erastus, Gaius, and they're working side by side with Quartus and Tertius. And yet all of them are bound together here with bonds of love for each other in the church of Jesus Christ. That's the way it should be today. The church of Christ is a place, or should be a place, where there's a warm welcome for all. No matter what a person's ethnic or socio-economic background may be, all can come and all can find forgiveness and new life in and through the gospel of Jesus Christ. You know, I love that picture that Alan Beardmore showed us in Sunday school a couple of weeks ago of the church in Perth on a Sunday morning, and just a sea of faces from all different backgrounds. And he said something like this. He said, let me tell you what nations are represented here. Oh, no. And then he corrected himself. He said, actually, be quicker for me to tell you what nations aren't represented. There were just so many from Australia and Asia and America and Africa and so on. A beautiful picture of the church Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male, no female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. That's one thing we can learn here, isn't it? The diversity of the church. But also with that, we see the unity as well. You know, with these greetings, you get the impression that it's as if Paul and Tertius are writing this letter, and all these other men, they gather around there and they say, oh, put my name in as well. Send my greetings to them. I want to be remembered to them as well. They've got this love for the church in Corinth. Now, whether they knew anybody over there in Rome, whether they had personal connection, we don't know. But certainly they want to be remembered to them. They have this bond, this solidarity. They're united around this truth, the truth that Paul has written in this letter here. When the church in Rome gets that, they will see this doesn't just come from the mind of Paul. It has come from him. But look, all these other people, these 20 plus names at the end of this letter, they're all putting their name to this as well. We're united together with God's people around this truth. So there's unity, isn't there? And we have that too, don't we? We have like-minded brethren in other churches, and we send greetings to them on occasion, or if I or another elder goes and preaches there, we pass on our greetings to them and we pray for them. Maybe they have an induction service and we'll go along and try and support them, show our esteem for them in the work of the gospel. Unity around the truth. Also, there's instrumentality here as well, or perhaps we could say every member ministry. That's another thing we can learn here. This is not just Paul, is it? It's not just church leaders who advance the kingdom. What we have here in chapter 16 is all these different, diverse people of God working together for the glory of Christ. Wasn't just Paul. We saw this earlier. Phoebe, the businesswoman, she's the one who carries the letter all the way there. And then Priscilla and Aquila, they risked their necks for Paul. Persis and Urbanus were fellow workers. We saw that in the earlier part of the greetings. Here in Corinth, it's the same thing. It's not all about Paul. Paul's being helped by Timothy, of course, and then there's Jason and Lucius and Sosipater. Gaius has given him somewhere to live. He's opened up his home for the whole church. Tertius is sitting there painstakingly taking down every single word that Paul says to him. Erastus, we can be sure he was doing his part, working for the Lord there in the treasury. Quartus, you can be sure he had his name down for things that he was doing in the church. You get the point I'm making here. It wasn't a one-man show in Rome or in Corinth. This was every member ministry, as Paul says to them in Corinth, doesn't he? 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Do you remember what he said there? He said, if the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? The body isn't just about the eye or the ear. It's all the parts working together. The church isn't just about one man. It's the whole body working together. Paul here, his ministry wouldn't function without Timothy and Phoebe and Rufus's mother who looked after him, and Andronicus and Quartus and Gaius and Tertius writing all of this down. A healthy body needs every part to play its part. Christianity Today magazine, some years ago, they did a feature on Grace Community Church in California. Now, that article, was it all about John MacArthur's amazing expository preaching, teaching ministry? It wasn't. It was mentioned, of course, but actually the focus was on how his ministry is actually facilitated and supported and enhanced by all the other members of that church working around him, working together for the gospel. The article was called The Church with 3,000 Ministers. That's what it is. It's not a one-man show. It's all the members working together. Same here. It's not about me. It's not about the other church officers. It's the whole body here coming together. It's about you, Christian friend, joining the church and looking for opportunities to serve. Going into the hallway there and looking at the sign-up sheet and saying, well, what can I do here? God's given me a unique skill set. What can I do here for his people, for the building up of his kingdom? So these are lessons then that we can learn from this team photo here in Romans 16. Diversity, unity, instrumentality. Finally, most important of all, there's mercy. Look at verse 20, the grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Grace. mercy. If the greetings of fellow believers are precious, how much more precious is this, the grace of our Lord Jesus. Grace, that's his mercy, it's his favour, it's his unmerited kindness to sin. I mean, that's the only reason we can even be part of his church at all. It's only because of his grace, the grace that brought him down to earth to live a perfect life on our behalf, keeping God's law in every point, 24/7, every moment of every single day of his life, perfect, unbroken, untrammeled obedience to the law. And then for us, if we're believers, going to the cross to bear the punishment for all of our sins, every single transgression, every last one, all of my sins, all of my guilt, my personal answerability. He took all of that and was punished for that in my place, so that every single sin has been paid for. Hallelujah. Blotted out completely. It will never be required of me again, or of you, Christian friend. God will never come to us and demand that those sins be paid for again. You know Top Lady's hymn. If thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, God will not payment twice demand, once at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. It's done for. It's paid. Paid in full. That debt is completely wiped out. But not only that, we also have his perfect personal obedience and righteousness. 33 years worth of perfect obedience to God's law. That is now imputed to us. If we're Christians, it's put to my account. God looks upon me as if I had lived that perfect life. And it's all of grace. Saving grace, but also there's enabling grace here as well. Not only does he blot out our sins and save us, but then he brings us into his kingdom. And he gives us a work to do for him. Like all of these people that we've read of here in Romans chapter 16. They've been saved by grace. And then that same grace has equipped them and made them useful and fruitful in God's kingdom. That's the grace of our Lord Jesus. He transforms people like this, lost in their transgressions and sin, and makes them to be useful, very fruitful members of his kingdom. I read it was from Gideon International News. You know, Gideon's, they're the people who put the testaments into hotel rooms and things like that. This was a newsletter, came out a while ago. It had a testimony of a man from the UK called Peter Dennett. And as a young fella, he was a big man, 6'2". He's quite a violent young man. He ended up in prison, serving his sentence there for violent crimes. While he was in prison, his mother, who was involved in the whole New Age movement, was converted. She was in hospital being treated for alcoholism, and she met a woman there. They got into discussion, arguments. Eventually, she agreed to go with this woman, who's a Christian, agreed to go to church with her. And upon attending that church for the first time in her life, she met real Christians, regenerate Christians. And apparently the article said she was blown away. She met these people who actually knew the God she had been searching for all her life. She gave her life to the Lord that night. She then began to visit her son Peter in prison. Now he first of all was very skeptical. And then his sister was converted as well. He began to soften. His mother and sister would send him these letters and Christian books and Bibles. He was still quite cynical. He would just throw them into a cardboard box in the corner of his cell. This was around the time there were a lot of riots in the prisons in the UK, and there was a period where they were locking prisoners up almost 24 hours a day. He was sharing the cell with another prisoner who wanted something to read. He said, "Would you mind if I read some of those books in your box there?" And Peter kind of cynically said, "Yeah, they're for people like you." So this man began to read these books. He began to devour them, especially the scriptures. And not only that, but the changes that began to take place in this man's life, Peter said, were absolutely phenomenal. He could argue with his mother and sister about what they were telling him, but he couldn't deny the changes he could see in this man he was sharing a cell with. And then at 3 o'clock one morning, Peter sat in the darkness, and on the side of his bed, he prayed, "God, I don't even know if you're there, but if you are and you can give me the life I've seen in this fellow, I surrender. I give myself to you." And he was converted, and he was transformed. Came out of prison some years later, felt a call to the ministry, and became a pastor in a church in the southeast coast of England. What's that? That's grace. Saving, transforming grace. Transformed him, transformed all these people here in Romans 16. The same grace can transform you, my unsaved friend. If there are any here this morning, you can have all your sins washed away. All your sins that you've heaped up as high as heaven, they're all there in the books. They can be blotted out. And not only that, but this gracious King will bring you into his kingdom. He will give you gifts, a work that you can do for him and a part to play for him, like these people here in Corinth and Rome, a part that you can play, a vital part in the everlasting kingdom of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for these lessons we can draw out, even from these words of greetings here at the end of the book of Romans. Lord, help us to learn these truths about the church, its unity, its diversity, how we can have a place of service and ministry, and all because of your mercy. Lord, we thank you for these amazing truths. Help us to ponder these, and may they fill our hearts with love and worship and adoration. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.